Let me pray. Father, I thank you for each of these men. I thank you for Roxanne, who is here to take care for us all. Thank you for the love that is so expressed week after week. You know the list of men who are hurting in this room. And we know how serious a broken ankle can be, Lord. We just really pray for your work. We thank you that you gave us a mind to know you better. We pray for growth and grace from your Holy Spirit today. And help us to think correctly and check us where there are our thoughts and not in step with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You and I live 2,000 years after the Master. When you're reading the epistles or the letters that have been preserved in our New Testament, you can already see that there were, just reading the letters of Paul, you can tell there are contentions and divisions in the church when the apostles are still alive. So division came quickly. Human hearts and minds, we as humans, and now we stand at a 2,000 year distance. Human hearts and minds have to try to understand the God who reveals himself in ancient Israel and in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We have been in John 6, which a month ago I said we're going to begin the march now toward the cross. And as we begin that march toward the cross, we are dealing with a great shift that takes place in Jesus' ministry. At the beginning of John chapter 6, the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the only reference point we have numerically in Scripture is that by the time he fed the little boy's lunch, there were 5,000 males plus families. That's a guesstimate count, I'm sure. But let's just hold on to that. There's always more women and children than there are men. And so the number, we have no idea what the number is. And guys who love numbers have speculated on it, and it gets big. But at least from one boy's lunch, a miracle took place that left the crowd fully aware that a miracle had taken place. It was unexplainable. No one but the inner circle would be aware of the fact that that night he walked on the sea. But in the next morning, by the time you reach John 6:20 and following to 25, you have this confusion as they search for him. And the boats of Tiberias and the boats of the place where the bread was broken are trying to find him. And sometime during that daily process of a lake that's 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, the word gets out that he's in Capernaum, back at the home base. And that begins the long dissertation based on the loaves. We are told that at the end of the miracle of the loaves, they would have made him king. And that is in great, that is right in step with their theology and not too far out of step with a lot of our theology. We believe that the ultimate goal is Jesus reigns. And our idea of reigning, we take from everything from Putin to Trump to Queen Elizabeth. In other words, our idea of rulership is always downward, and everything he modeled is a rulership that's upward. And so we blend our metaphors together, and we have concepts in our mind that we see it in Scripture, because when we read it, it's there, but it's based on how we see it when we read it, because we have learned to express ourselves from our own perspectives. And weeks and weeks ago, but I've used this illustration before, and I know some of you know this, we still say the sun comes up and the sun goes down when we know we're the one moving. but we see things from where we're at, and that's how we read Bible. It's also how we express ourselves. So this is going on, and in the middle of all that stands Jesus of Nazareth, whom we profess, did not begin in Mary's womb, but actually was sent to the Father, who we believe existed before he existed. And in some way we get a hold of the fact that he is different from angels, and he's different from prophets, and he's different from all the other ways the Word of God came. The Word of God always comes to us physically. See, if I'm going to use myself as an illustration just because I can do that right now, but it's an awkward and not very good. If I am a messenger of the Word of God, the Word of God may use me, but never becomes united with me. The only way you know the Word of God might have come through me is if God himself, through the Holy Spirit, affirms it in your heart. It's at that point you know God spoke to you. In other words, I can be an instrument of the Word of God without ever becoming the Word of God. We believe that Jesus was the Word of God. See? Significantly different. Was that confusing? I hope that made some connection there. But he is significantly different from everything. So that we have to, that it's beginning there, that we not only have to discuss that, because as we go to the cross, we're going to go through two things on the cross. First of all, is the praying of Jesus. If Jesus is God, and he often talks about the Father, what happens to us is then the Father is the real God. And Jesus is somehow a God. You understand? So even when we talk, we'll talk about Jesus and God. And as soon as we say that, we're wrong. Yeah. But that's stuff we do. Because our brain is working that way. So we we talk about... Here we go. My wife has a theory on this, and I have all kinds of web pages to look at. sounds like home, huh?
Yeah. That will be on the website.
Yeah. When we talk about God's grace, we don't come face to face with the struggle of who Jesus is and all that. We talk about God the Creator, we don't have any problem at all. But when Jesus prays, then we have to deal with it. Or when Jesus dies, on the crucifixion of Christ is an issue of God. You know, and if Jesus dies on the cross, and by the way, you're a heretic if you don't think so. How dead was Jesus? Dead dog dead. He died on the cross. Does God die?
No. Just the body.
So what's going on there? Most of our answers will be the physical part of him. The human died. But Jesus didn't. Beware. That's a heresy. That used to get people burned at the stake. No, though Jesus we recognize to be of double nature, both human and God, we tend to talk, for instance, the temptations. When Satan comes to him, that's his human side. See, what we're doing is we're schizophrenic Jesus. We're dividing him. Jesus is one person who simultaneously is human and God. Undividable. And that is something that there's nothing else like it in the universe. So it's hard to get our head around it. But that's where we're faced. Before I go right to the sheet of paper and try to stay with it, as far as we can tell, after this famous dialogue in the synagogue of Capernaum, all of John chapter 6, fitting it into Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that's always a trick. That's a little work, but it seems that the next sermon, which would have been the following Sabbath, Jesus would have preached, "Woe to you, Capernaum! Woe to you, Chorazin! If the works that had been done, that were done in Nineveh by Jonah, had been done in you, they would have long ago repented. Now your house has left you." So he curses the base of his ministry and leaves, never to return. Takes his disciples 23 miles north. 23 miles is a hike in any day, but it was a hike in the Roman Empire. And he goes across the Hola Lake region to the far north country, away from Herod Antipas, into the areas of Herod Philippi, and to the place of Caesarea Philippi. And the question is going to be, who do you say that I am? That question will not go away. And we're coming down to the Easter season again, and usually magazines like Time or National Geographic on their channel or stuff, they're all going to come out with, "Who do you say that I am?" again and again and again. If you do a good search engine, you'll probably find 23 to 30 different books, magazine cover articles, everything, all with that title. Who is Jesus? And isn't it interesting? A man who lived 2,000 years ago is not who was Jesus, but who is Jesus? He is current, and he stands current, and the problem of it is there. Now, that's where we're at, and this may take more than 1 week. Feel free to interrupt, because you are the only reason we're in the room. So there are no interruptions. This is dialogue, okay? Remember, these are my thoughts, therefore they're perfect. They are human. Am I opinionated? Nah. Yeah, I'm opinionated. Does that make it right? Well, when I'm alone. Okay? Are you all right? Let's just start in this. Under number one, it looks like when I italicize the verse, I italicize the Roman numeral 1. But John 14:7 reads, through and 10, "If you know me, you will know my Father also. From this moment, you know him and have seen him." Now, you know what's going to go on in the middle here. This show us the Father, and I've been so long with you and you don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, okay? "Do you not believe that I am in the Father? The Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work." Now, here's where I think I'm at this morning. Let's see if I stay true across the weeks ahead. Beginning with these words, we're going to work our way to John chapter 17, which is the big prayer of Jesus on the night he's betrayed, in which he's going to say, "I'm praying, Father, that they may all be one. As I am in you, they will be in me, and that they will be with me in my glory." And so this union between the Father and the Son is to become the union of his church. We think union means that the Methodists are going to join the Presbyterians, and the Lutherans are going to join the Baptists, and the Baptists are going to join the Church of Christ, and the disciples of Christ are going to come home, and the Nazarenes are going to fold in, and it's all that's our idea of oneness. The fact that there are more than 200 denominations will tell you how poor we are at it. Every time we get a good speaker with a great mind and biblical insight who is charismatic, we're ready to start a new denomination. And you let him die, and by the third generation, when nobody remembers him personally, but they've read about that great speaker, he has become a phenomenal speaker. And by that time, you have theological clubs or followings. our problem here is to try to understand simply what's going on in Jesus. The good news is the 11 men who were not, you had one man in the 12 who is a rascal, and he's already undermining, and as soon as he can get away from Jesus, he's taking a little money out and getting himself a McDonald's down the street and stuff. So we knew that Judas is already in deeper trouble. But the others, they're struggling with this, and when they heard it, they can't get a hold of it. Why? Because they have really good Jewish brains. These are not bad men. And let's make one thing clear before we talk about too much about the disciples. They have already left their families, left their businesses. These are dedicated men. They're not fighting Jesus. They believe in him. They're just trying to get a hold of where he's at when he says stuff like this. And it takes a leap. The early apostles left us a lot of writings, and so let's look at it together. I haven't called on any of you to read a text because I'd like us all to use our favorite Bible and go to it. So I'll go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Last two verses, 20 and 21. If you get to Ephesians, Philippians, you've gone too far. Back up. After Corinthians. Galatians chapter 2. 20 and 21. Who's our reader? Go, David.
I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness can be gained through the law. Christ died for nothing.
Okay, here is a former opponent of Jesus and a critic, and literally in Jewish terms, he damned the followers of Jesus Christ, who has come to believe that when Christ was crucified, something happened to Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. He expresses about his own existence since he entered this, I no longer am the one living in me. It is Christ living in me. So my life has become a Jesus life. And then he's going to go on to say, the life I live in the flesh, I live in absolute trust and faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, so that the cross has become internalized. It isn't just history then. We could study the history of the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're studying at this level. We could get the terrain in Jerusalem. We could look through the plots. We could put together all the parties. We could get the political structures. We could do all. It's a good study. Nothing wrong with it. But you're at this level. Paul says that cross thing had an impact on my entire life and has changed the way I live. And it's this, Christ lives in me. Yes?
With this litany of scourges and shipwrecks, et cetera, I just feel like that kind of thing is what honed him to be able to say this. Does that make sense? I see that my easy life sometimes restricts me from even grasping what he's talking about.
We have it pretty good, don't we? You're slender, David, but a lot of us would be a fat Jesus on the cross. We have lived on the rosy side of life. That Paul is so united with Christ in his inner person that he believes when he suffers, he's actually extending the suffering of Jesus. That somehow Jesus is suffering in Paul's suffering. He'll say, I'm adding to the suffering of Christ by what's happening to me. This is because he does no longer see his life as separated from Jesus of Nazareth. He's become that close to it. Now, what if that standard We could write that off comfortably and say he's an apostle. But what if that were the standard of the church? That's the depth of living. Okay, the gospel's best presented in Romans 8, so let's go to Romans 8. And the first 8 verses makes it easy. Romans 8, 1 through 8. We'll all want to watch this one as we go along because there's so much to be said in it, but let's unfold it. Who would read out loud? Romans 8, 1 through 8. Go for it, Ed.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the law of the life-giving Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God achieved what the law could not do because it was weakened through the flesh, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And concerning sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh have their outlook shaped by the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have their outlook shaped by the things of the Spirit. For the outlook of the flesh is death, but the outlook of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the outlook of the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, this person does not belong to him.
Okay, that's far enough, Ed. Thank you. By the time you reach verse 2 of this introduction of Romans 8, you have this. Jesus was sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. Quite a statement. Paul is openly saying that before Christ was born of Mary, he already existed. And when he was born into our human condition. Most of the way down through this sheet of paper, you come to Roman numeral 4, over halfway down. And number A is going to be the full humanity of Jesus, and number B is going to be the full divinity of Jesus. I was looking for something that just, right above, between A and B. There it is, between A and B. You see the early Greek preacher by the name of Gregory? Gregory says the unassumed is the unredeemed. What he's saying there, that's not double talk. He's saying when God became human, he entered the fullness of humanity because his redeeming work was for all humanity. When Jesus became human, he did not enter perfected flesh, he entered fallen flesh. He became exactly like every one of us. The reason he is conceived in the womb and will end in the tomb before the ascension is that every aspect of the human existence is being sanctified by God himself. While Jesus is God, he is at the same time absolutely and completely a human, a man. He therefore lives the human life showing, and here's where we're at. We just say, well, of course I blew it. I'm human. Okay, I'm human. Make a case out of it, you know. The truth is, Jesus has proven humanity is not natural to sin. So Paul will say it this way. He condemned sin in the flesh because there has been a human being now who lived without sin. As a result, it is not the cross of Jesus Christ is going to pay the redemptive price of uniting you and me. He's going to reconcile the world in the blood of his salvation. But my brothers, our and the best word I can use is sanctification, because the English language is poverty struck here, but our being made right is the incarnation. It's the entire life. It is not just Golgotha. It is Christ himself. And here's a sticking point that is really hard in local Sunday schools, in local churches, in worship, in radio preaching. This is a hard principle. But we are naturally bent to say, well, Jesus created the new covenant for us. No, Jesus is the new covenant. You say, well, Jesus provided salvation for you. No, Jesus is the salvation. See, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is Christianity is a person. But because we are human, we keep making Christianity just like Judaism, just like everything. We have to rewrite it, so we have to get systems and things the way we do it and how it's proper and all this. And soon it becomes a tradition, and then we canonize it or we make it holified. And what we do is, even in faith, well, I know I'm saved, I believe in Jesus. What we're doing is we're turning faith into a work, an achievement. And as soon as we turn it into a work, we're out of step with Scripture. You don't have to believe that.
We need more information. I need more information. Say that again in a different way.
Well, I'm going to try that.
When we use the word right, the word that we translate into our word right, would not holy be a better?
There's our struggle. I'm coming back to you, David. There's our struggle, Ed, is the word righteousness and the word holiness have become twin sisters. Righteousness. There's no way to bring the ancient word dikaiosune really into English. But righteousness is to do right. If you say in the Bible, Zechariah was a just man, it meant he lined up with the law and he acted. So you do the right thing. You act rightly. That's righteousness. It's a lifestyle. Holiness is a condition of the inner spirit. I can be righteous and not be holy. We put them together, so that goes, wait a minute, you're blowing it. Yeah. Holiness is to have a godlike heart. Righteousness is a performance. Righteous living flows out of a holy heart. And what Christ is going to say in the Sermon on the Mount is, if the heart's not holy, the deed's not enough. So you're condemned anyhow. That's what he's... So he said, if you're angry at your brother, and you still were righteous, you didn't hurt him, you didn't kill him, or anything, but you did, you're still condemned, because the heart was the problem, see? Okay?
Yeah.
I think.
Getting there.
Let's go back to trying again at faith. Reason. Yes, Ted?
I've never done this before, but let's try it. How about Romans 14, 1 through 4? Could someone read that and unpack it a little bit, see if it doesn't fit right in here?
Your friend Frank Batson's turning to it right now. Here we go, Romans, okay. Romans 14, 1 through 4.
Well, I've got one of these rubber translations here. Let's see.
He's getting older, so he's got to get it right with his eyes.
I understand that.
Except other believers who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right or wrong. For instance, one person believes it's all right to eat anything, but another believer with a sensitive conscience will eat only vegetables. Those who feel free to eat anything must not look down on those who don't. Those who don't eat certain foods must not condemn those who do, for God has accepted them. Who are you to condemn someone else's servant? Their own master will judge whether they stand or fall, and the Lord's, and with the Lord's help, they will stand and receive his approval.
Yeah, that speaks to a lot of freedom.
A great deal.
Not much freedom when we make our rules against each other.
He's talking about freedom. And there's not much freedom when we're making rules against each other. David, would you look at the last line on the sheet of paper I handed out? You are going to the Bible, and it's much more valuable. But all this is of faith. Now, we've not covered this sheet, so I'm jumped way ahead. God is faithful. You don't have any struggle with that. That's clear. He creates faith in human reason. Okay? Faith is the way a person's mind can work. But that the way that is pleasing to God, faith, can only be created by God. Hebrew writer said he is the author. In other words, he's the source. And the completer, Alpha Omega, see, of our faith. So God himself is the creator of you. And this faith, this thing we're talking about called faith, is a part of our human reason. Human reason. Okay, next. Faith is that part of reason activated by God. Faith is personal. Chad and I both must find God through faith, but his is personal. So is mine. I've lived 57 years with one woman, and she does not think like I think. Okay. Faith responds as obedience to the living Christ. Now, the question would be, could a believer be disobedient? Not without discomfort in the soul. When you know you're doing wrong, peace has a hole in it. If you want fellowship with your God, you have to walk in the insight that he has given you. And if you walk in what that insight, you will have fellowship with him. And at that moment, the blood of Jesus Christ, assurance that you stand before God in peace, has to demand faith lines up with God's faithfulness. And he's faithful in every moment in every trial to provide you the way, saying, and here's what the prophet foretold, in the hour of the new covenant, you'll hear within you a voice when you turn to the left or turn to the right saying, this is the way, walk in it. Now that may be expensive. I made the wrong decision at the beginning of last week to finally do something about getting more plump in my old age. And then came Valentine's Day and the neighbors brought over chocolate-covered cherries and strawberries and... Well, it was God's will for me to have a day off.
Yeah, right. I want to go back to David. I just think the concept is real simple. The carrying it out is challenging. But I go back to that first line, the second phrase up there, the second line that you have. Surrender to Christ. That seems so simple, just saying that. But we think, or I think, if I don't lie, if I don't steal, if I don't covet, whatever you want to do, and that that puts all the onus and the power to do that in me. But what I don't think we understand is when you surrender to Jesus, all that other stuff takes care of itself.
Yeah. Yeah. Without the Holy Spirit, we're all lost.
Amen.
Amen.
I often tell the guys at the prison, get over yourself. And I'm looking at the mirror.
I was going to say, but have you? Yeah.
I'm the first on the list here.
Yeah, yeah.
I do get to be first on that list.
Yeah.
There's perfection and I ain't close. That's not wise, that's smart.
Romans, many years ago in another place and couple goes location, when Don came the first time, he sat at his table, he came in there to control in. This is really fun for me. Paul in Romans 8 says, without Christ, we are incapable of living this life. This is we come to Easter. Now, what we have to ask ourselves is, what happened on the cross? And why did Jesus have to die? That's not today. That's too big a subject to jump into today. And plus the fact there are 5 different major theories of that, and probably as many minor theories as there are preachers alive. But what the Bible in Romans 8 is saying, all humankind were impotent. I know that's a word that we've come to use only sexually, but that it just means we were powerless, incapable. But Christ came into that, and God is in Christ achieving that. So when what mankind could not do, being rendered powerless in the flesh, God did. So whatever is going on in Jesus of Nazareth, that's God in action. That's God doing that. And Jesus' life. Now, when we separate the divinity of Jesus and the flesh of Jesus, remember, without the incarnation of the Word, when the Word becomes flesh in Mary's womb, that's the only existence this man Jesus of Nazareth has. There's not a separate Jesus who God puts on and dresses up like a suit of clothes and walks around inside him. Jesus is God. God is identical with that man. That's a jump, fellas. Think about that one. That's a big one. David?
When I, just shortly after I got married, we were living in Wilmore, Kentucky, going to school at Asbury. And I was working at that particular time in Lexington, Kentucky. And I was trying to live a holy life. And I'd walk down the street, I'd see a piece of paper lying on the floor, on the ground. And I felt obligated to go over and pick up that paper and throw it in the trash. I felt like that was part of being a holy person. And it got to the point where I just reached the end of it. I came home one day and told Pat, I said, if this is what it takes to live a holy life, I cannot do it. I just cannot. And I turned my back on the Lord and walked away from it. For many years I did. And during that time, I still had a hunger for him. And I remember the day when and this was back in 1979, I went to the altar and gave my life back to Christ. And it was shortly after that, in the night time, that I sensed the Holy Spirit coming into my life again. Now, the difference was that when that happened, I could walk down the street, I could see a piece of paper lying on the ground, and I'd walk over there and pick it up and throw it in the trash, and felt no burden or sense of obligation to do that. It was a joy because it was done in the love of Christ. And I think that's the difference. We get away from the fact that we're trying to do this thing on our own, and what we end up with is an Ishmael. When we turn it over to Christ and live His, what He wants for us to live, and do it in Him, knowing that everything that happens is flowing through you because the Holy Spirit is taking it through you. And now, I think that makes all the difference in the world.
I know you have to struggle to hear Him, and it's tough on you. And I know some of you, we're all at an age where we need to listen carefully because our hearing is not as sharp as it once was. That was long. So I can't repeat the whole thing, but basically what he's saying is, when the Holy Spirit was doing it instead of works righteousness or obligation righteousness or guilt-driven righteousness, it brought joy rather than strength. If you join me, I think we are going to see that by going to the next one, which is 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 17 will begin. Verse 21 ends that chapter. So 17 through 21 is the last paragraph, actually part of a paragraph. But it's going to tie in with what Dave just said about the righteousness, the ultimate work of God. And many English Bibles in the middle of this is going to say, in God Christ, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Others are going to say, in Christ, God was reconciling the world. In Greek, and two or three of my Greek guys aren't here today, but in Greek, it actually reads, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That word order. I think Bibles like the New American Standard will follow that precisely because they try to do that. But let's begin reading at verse 17 and go to 21. Reader?
Gee. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sins be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Now, when Paul wrote this, he wrote it really simply. God made him sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. All committees who are translating that are sure when they write that as simply as Paul wrote it, that people aren't going to understand it, so they have to help them understand. And the new NIV will read, God made him a sin offering. Now, the word sin offering does not appear in the text, but it is in the text now because it's in the NIV. And different versions do different ways like that. We're not going to straighten all that out here this morning. But the overall text is this. God was in Christ healing the breach. The word is reconciling the world. And the word world is all creation, not just planet Earth. God was in Christ reconciling his creation to himself, not holding your evil doings, your wrongdoings against you, but giving to you reconciliation. And in that reconciliation, he says, the great exchange was Christ, who had no knowledge of sin, born into fallen humanity, comes to the cross sinless. No knowledge of sin. He knew no sin. he becomes sin. Can't deal with that today. In exchange, you, I, me, we, become God's righteousness on this world. So that we who continue to live no longer live to ourselves, but to him who died and gave himself for us, or who died on our behalf. So the true believer now sees their life as no longer their life. This takes the life of Jesus away from 40, 35, 33, whatever years he lived, in first century Second Temple Judaism of the Roman Empire. It takes that Jesus and makes him the eternal inliver of his believing community forever and ever. So that Christ is in fact historic and eternal at the same time. It also says that the life of Jesus was actually God doing it. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So it's a God event. Okay, this is Roman numeral 2 on your page. Holy Scripture, brothers, is the historic writings of an ancient people of Semites called Jews and Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham, in their record of the pilgrimage of God's dealing with them. It has a lot of Israeli politics, a lot of Israeli stories, but in the middle of it all, it's teaching us there is one God, the God Israel. They believe in him in crude ways. He's the God of war. He's the God of all kinds of stuff. But as they come down to the deterioration, takes almost 1,000 years time, 15 years from Abraham, 1,500 years from Abraham, they're falling apart in the final stage. Now they are no longer the great nation they had been under David and Solomon. They are a handful of villages around the high mountain town of Jerusalem, and they are no longer being called the Hebrews. They are being called Judah. And the last of the prophets, the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs, say, God's not done with you yet. God has a plan for you. And there's going to be born among you, so prepare. Know this, your sons and daughters will be taught by God. And you'll be there. And even in the collapse of Jerusalem, Jeremiah goes out and buys property when the city's being burned, saying, we're coming back here. We'll be here again. It'll take another 500 years, double the length of the history of the United States. All you hear about today is the wall and how he's going to build it and all that kind of stuff. This is our vision. And now we're mad at the millennials because they can't even remember World War II. Well, we've taught them that. This is how we look at life. And we get it instantly every day. It's a gluttony on us and what's going on right now. 500 years later, there comes one wearing a seamless robe. And then the last 27 books of the Hebrew Scriptures are a group of radical Jews that come out of that Jesus life who are saying, the Bible is not about Israel. It's not about the journey. The Bible all the time was about God. And God himself came to us. And that God is now available, but not just to the physical descendants of Abraham, to any human being drawing breath. So the God of Israel has now become the God of the earth. And all humankind are invited into him. And that brings us to Roman numeral 2 on this sheet of paper. We're making great progress. David?
The discussion in this has been much about flesh. And Jesus was born in the flesh. And we're told if we live in the flesh, we're condemned. And Paul uses the term, he became sin for us when you know sin. was born in the flesh, is the term flesh in this, in that case, the same as sin, where he comes in the flesh and became sin for us?
Could you all hear that? The question, the bottom line of the question is, does sin and flesh, are they because of Christ? And the answer is no. That's Gnosticism. The truth is, what Paul wrote was, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. Because the end of the flesh is death. But if you live according to the Spirit, you will have life and peace. And Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, but the word likeness there needs a double underline under it. Because he is in the fallen nature of humanity, but he is without sin. That is the backbone of Christianity. If Jesus is the wisest Jew that ever lived, or maybe the most effective, or the most divisive, or pick a word there you like, then Christianity is a lie. Christianity is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was way more than that. And he's either Lord, or you don't have a Christian faith. Why would you go around, you wouldn't go around believing in an Isaiah. You might believe what he said, but you're not going to put all your trust in him. Jesus Christ is calling for lordship. He's more than an Isaiah. And that's the issue we have before us right now. He is in flesh. He's a historic human being. He is the first child of the home of Joseph and Mary. You know, the wise men took 2 years to get to Bethlehem. And these people had not yet invented the pill. James, the next born, may have been nursing at his mother when Joseph took the family to Egypt. The obedience of that family was not convenient. It was obedience. It was an immediate thing. We don't know at what stage all this developed. We're not given the facts of it. But Jesus lived a life as a human being. And to study the history and stuff of that day is greatly to incite your knowledge of him. It'll open up worlds to you. But it may not be salvation. I may know this book backward and forward and not be right with God. Bible study may just give me more conviction. Life is not found in the Bible. Life is found in Christ.
Pastor, I had a professor who said that journey to Egypt was almost like going from Nashville to Chicago on a donkey.
Mm-hmm. What did he mean then?
Or walking, yeah.
What did he mean then when he said that Jesus became sin for us who knew us?
That's the question, David. We're not going to deal with it today. But that's the big one. You got your finger on it.
You got to come back next week.
What did it mean? You'll probably be here. Roman number 2, and I'm wrapping. The scriptures are the God-inspired record of God's revelation of his God self. My wife read this, and she said, his God self. I said, yeah. I said, I'm trying to be okay with Vanderbilt. That's the way you're supposed to say the God self, because God does not have male or female parts. God is God, you know, but it's God self. Biblical truth has a unitary truth. Well, is the book of Amos different than the book of Obadiah? Oh, yeah. But there's one truth. Okay? The knowledge of the God who began with Abraham creates a people. It is systematic, but it is not a system. I'm going to end with that. It is systematic, but it's not a system. Here's how it's a system. My denomination, for instance, is 115 years old. That's all it is. But we're old enough now to have had, we're in the fourth generation, see? So now we have traditions. And if you get together with a group of people, wonderful people, good people, you get together with them, they'll say, I'm a third generation Nazarene. That has value. Yeah, they say that, and I don't blame them. They have great parents and great grandparents and stuff. But what happens is we build this. So when I say God created a people, 1,500 years after Abraham, the Jews are very Jewish. See? In other words, God's people have a way of becoming very obnoxious. They don't even know what's wrong when they're bragging on what God's done to them. But in that, they are celebrating the fact that we're different from the world without really living like God. God himself is always an evangelist. God is always a missionary. God is always reaching. The Lord's arms are always out. And so he creates a people. They are his creation. I have to be very careful with what I do that God has given me, because I can use it for my own reputation. I just finished serving a church for 6 months in Dixon, Tennessee, and they gave me another trophy. And the problem was, this one was really pretty. They call themselves Lighthouse, and it was beautiful. And if you put a light behind it, the crystals, and it just shone through it. My wife said, what are you going to do with this one? Because I'd gotten rid of 40 years of trophies. Now, let me tell you, I did. I got rid of it, but I don't want them to know it. See, and they can listen to it. But, yeah, I know. But here's the good news of that. In the middle of all that, guess which trophies I didn't get rid of? The ones whereby you call me doctor. It's so cheap. That is so cheap. Did you want something great? Anybody? Yes.
God gave you a good wife.
She has spent her whole life.
To be humbled too.
Well, she spent her whole life trying to help God make something of me. Yeah.
Exactly right.
Yeah. Wonderful. Anything at all? I love you. I love you with all my heart. I really do. I wait all week for you to get here. Don't let the rest of this scare you, especially when I get down to Greek words. We'll work our way through that. We'll have a good time. We're on our way. We're going to deal with this. Who do you say that I am? I can give you a lot of stuff, but you have to answer it individually. Have a good day.